Now, when we come to Malachi, we're coming to the end of an era. The next book after Malachi in our Bibles is Matthew, which introduces a whole new era. But we're at the end of an era here, and there's two dates in Old Testament history I think are incredibly important. They help me. They help me to understand where things are placed in the history of Israel. Now, this picture is a picture of the Babylonians attacking the city of Jerusalem and completely burning it down and completely destroying it. And that took place in 586 BC, a very, very important date. The day that the Temple of Solomon is completely and utterly destroyed and the city is ransacked. So when we're studying Malachi, we're studying after that time. Malachi comes after Zechariah, which we just finished, which came to a point in history where they're rebuilding this temple that had been completely and utterly destroyed. And of course, they're not building Solomon's temple over again. They got something much punier, something much smaller. The next important date for me in history that kind of gives us a fix on the historical drama that takes place in Israel is depicted here by the Romans ransacking the temple, started by Zerubbabel and revamped and kind of reinvigorated and rebuilt by Herod the king. And Herod's temple existed for 40-some years. In fact, it was being built through all that time. And the Romans came along in 70 A.D. and completely destroyed it and destroyed much of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was not completely destroyed until the 130s. But this is the important date because this is the day that all temple worship ended for the Jewish people. There is no temple worship for the Jewish people today. So when we're studying Malachi, we're in between these two dates, 586 BC when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Malachi is a book that is lying kind of in between Ezra and Nehemiah. But here we see Ezra, who comes back to Jerusalem in 538, and they begin rebuilding the temple in 536. So 538 to 515, Ezra is in Jerusalem, and if you read the first six chapters of Ezra, that tells kind of that story in those years. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, which we just finished studying, come in about right there. Now, 50,000 Jews came back with Zerubbabel and Ezra to Jerusalem, and they made this journey in 538 to 536. It's a long journey for that many people. But by 536, all those people were back in Jerusalem, ready to go. Now, they were under horrible conditions. The city had been devastated. They're surrounded by people who really don't want them coming back. Haggai and Zechariah have to come in, and after Ezra's been there a while, the people have fallen into kind of lassitude and apathy, and Haggai and Zechariah have to preach to get them to get building the temple again, to lay that foundation and to get it built. And Zechariah really not only urges them to rebuild the temple, but he gives them hope for the future. So Zechariah is highly prophetic, much more so than Haggai. Haggai really focuses on, let's get busy and get this done because this is displeasing the Lord. Zechariah comes in and he preaches as well, but he's much more hopeful. He's really talking about the future of the nation. The nation is going to be restored under the Messiah. And that's what we just finished. They begin rebuilding the temple by 520. It's completely done. So it takes them a few years from the time of Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach. Now, what happens after that is interesting, because after Ezra comes the story of Esther. Now, Esther's an interesting time because this is now after the temple's been built, and the temple itself is pretty well established, and people are living around the temple. The city walls aren't up yet. But what's interesting about Esther is that this is a time when there's a remnant back in Jerusalem, and now it seems like the nation is going to be completely obliterated because of a decree made by a Persian king. Not the Persian king who allowed Ezra to go back and rebuild the temple, but a later Persian king who gets tricked into saying that all the Jews of the world will be exterminated. If you know the book of Esther, you know through a series of events that didn't happen. And I'm not going to go in to explain that. It's just that Esther's point is that the Jews came close to extinction. Well, Ezra is gone from Jerusalem for a while. He comes back. He brings 5,000 more people with him. And he comes back and he finds that the worship in the temple has really fallen into a very sad state. So he comes back to call for a purification of the temple worship. And he really calls the people back to an obedience to the Lord. And that's Ezra 7 through 10. Nehemiah comes on the scene about 444, so this is roughly 100 years later. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he's sent back by a king who says, I want you to go back and rebuild the city walls. Because Nehemiah is in Persia, and he's bewailing the fact the city is lying in ruins. There's a temple there, but the city's lying in ruins. This king says, you take this money that I give you, and you go back and rebuild the city walls. So that's what Nehemiah does in that 20-year period or so. Okay, so where's Malachi come in? Malachi comes in near the end of Nehemiah's ministry, and he begins to preach. And he really preaches essentially kind of the same thing that Nehemiah preaches, as Nehemiah comes back with 42,000 more people, by the way, to rebuild the city and the city walls. Now, Nehemiah only begins the building of the walls. He sees the walls be built and completed. It takes about another 30 years for the city to be completely done. It takes about 50 years for the city of Jerusalem to be completely rebuilt. Now, that 50-year period was prophesied by Daniel, that it would take that long to restore the city. So when we think of Ezra, you think temple, because Ezra came back to rebuild the temple and to get the temple worship going. And he's the one who called for the purification of the temple worship services that fell into impurity. And so when you think of these two men, think of Ezra, temple, Nehemiah, city. And when you read your Bible, many of you have read the Bible straight through, but when you read your Bible straight through, you don't understand the flow. And this is the real flow of the historical events. This is the real flow of the books. You're going to read the real flow of history. You want to read Ezra 1 through 6, then go and read Haggai, Zechariah, because they're all contemporaries. Then read Esther. Then go back and read Ezra 7 through 10, and that kind of brings you to the end of that era, and then read Nehemiah and Malachi at the same time. And that kind of gives you the whole flow of picture of the post-exilic period. Post-exilic is anything after that important date that I told you at the beginning is after 586. That's all post-exilic. And that refers to the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So all these writers we call post-exilic writers. And there's only three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So now we come to Malachi. When you think of the book of Malachi, this is the underlying thought of the entire book. Malachi 1:2. And I have put up there, I have always loved you, because that catches more of the flavor of the Hebrew verb itself. This is an ongoing, continuous thing. So this is an oracle. It really follows the two oracles that were closed the book of Zechariah. And when you think of Zechariah 9, 10, 11, don't think of three chapters. That's one oracle. When you think of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, those aren't three chapters. That's one vision. So the book of Zechariah is two visions that close it up. And then we come to Malachi, and that's another vision. So in a way, Malachi is kind of a third in a series of real exhortation. This is real preaching to you people are messed up. You better change, because it's going to get really bad if you don't. And he starts off his preaching with this. I have always loved you. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the underlying theme of this book. But you say, how have you loved us? So it's not like he's saying, I loved you, but and I don't really understand what you're doing. He knows exactly what's going on. So in the backdrop of sin, he says, I have always loved you. He loved them when Nehemiah came and preached against many of these same abuses that you see here in Malachi. Because that's why God keeps sending people to encourage them, because he loves them. And this is in light of corrupt priests, defiled marriages, neglecting of the temple service and the tithes and the support of the nation itself. So the people say in Malachi 1:2, how? How have you loved us? I mean, the Lord has given this assurance, and they say, how have you loved us? That's like saying to somebody, what have you done for us lately? He's going to say, well, I'm going to tell you how I've loved you. I'm going to give you an example. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah, and he's his older brother, because he came out of the womb first, two twins. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says this, we have been beaten down, but we will return and we will build up ruins. We've been scattered. We've been beaten down. We've been defeated, but we're coming back, baby. But here's what God says. They can build, but I'm tearing it down. He says, men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So they're not coming back. They might try, but they're done for good. And he says in verse 5, and your eyes will see this and you will say, may the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the Lord is going to be magnified beyond the borders of Israel because of the way he judges the nations and really carries out the promises he's made. Now, why is this such a great example of God's love? Well, first of all, I want to point out that this really played out in the history of Edom and Israel, two nations. There was Esau and Jacob, and Esau becomes Edom, and Jacob becomes Israel. Edom will never be rebuilt. Now, inherently in this, there's a contrast. And what Malachi does, he creates preaching based on contrasts, but he only gives one side of the contrast. And in this case, he's only giving one side of the contrast. So there's two brothers. One I loved, one I hated. There's one that I blessed with a double portion, and one that I blessed with just a singular blessing. Esau was supposed to be the one for the double portion because he's the older brother. But things get reversed through treachery and deception on the part of Jacob, by the way. Between the two brothers, Esau's really the nice guy. Jacob's not a nice person. Jacob is a heel grabber. He's a deceiver. And yet it's him that God says, I'm going to choose him to give the double blessing. Now, you know, when does he say that? After he sees the way they act and sees the way they are? No, he says that while they're still in the womb. They haven't even been born yet. And God says, I'm going to bless the younger one over the older one. Now, he does give Esau a blessing. He gives him Mount Seir, and he allows him to have a kingdom. And he does bless Edom as a kingdom. But Edom, in their rebellion against God, God destroys Edom. And he says, I'm never going to restore them. They're done forever. Now, on the other hand, Israel was this model nation. Never did anything wrong. A lovely nation, and was a light to all nations. And they just got caught up in a series of bad circumstances. That's how I ended up being overtaken by the Babylonians. Poor Israel. Of the two, if you put them side by side, Israel and Edom, and or Esau and Jacob, and put them two side by side and observe their behavior, there's nobody in the room and you wouldn't say, Jacob's getting exactly what he deserved. And there's no one who would say, you know, which of the two nations is worse? Edom, who's really under the influence of false gods and was true to its false gods, never turned away from its false gods. Or Israel, who had the revelation of the true living God, miracles, and the law, and the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, and the promise of blessing, turned away from their God to follow false gods. Which one's worse? Israel. So what he's creating here is a contrast. Contrast yourself with Edom, and you don't look so good. And yet, I have always loved you, and I'm going to never rebuild Edom. But why are you here? Malachi's saying, why are you here now with a temple? Why are you here now with city walls? Because I love you. And if you don't get that, there's no other example I can give you. And like it or not, Israel is the only nation in the world that God has chosen to work through. No matter what other nations may think of how wonderful they are in the sight of God, Israel's the only nation that God has promised to work through and work through forever with a Messiah and salvation. He's never promised salvation through France or Germany or anyone else. And now what's the only nation in the world that the other nations have said, that's the country we got to get rid of? No other nation in the world really has been that severely chastened through history. That's Malachi 1:2. There's proof that God loves them. In the backdrop of their sin that's ongoing right then as Malachi's preaching, it's historically. It's been proven that God always has loved them and always will love them. Now let's take the Lord's name, Malachi 1:6. The Lord has a name that he expects people to honor. Look at 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. That is what's called a truism or a proverb. I mean, that's just everybody naturally knows that. A good son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Well, then here's the Lord said, then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Where's the obedience? Where's the fear for me that you should have? And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, O priest who despise my name. So here's the Lord's name, despised by the priests. They've dishonored his name, they've despised his name, and they've defiled his name. And how have they done that? They ask the question, well, how have we despised your name? What do you mean? See, this is Malachi coming to preach, and the priests are looking at him and go, what are you talking about? How have we despised his name? Well, they did it by degrading the offerings that were being brought. And so Malachi is going to respond, and he's going to respond with this, Malachi 1:10, that your offerings are so worthless and so foul that, oh, that there might be one among you who would simply shut the gates, that you may not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. See, what's happening is people are bringing blind animals, lame animals, sick animals, and the priests are accepting them because they don't want to cause a problem. So they're just simply allowing people to bring these things. They're defiling the altar of God with foul sacrifices. They themselves have become corrupt. And what's that do? That dishonors God's name. So in 1:10, he says, your ritualistic works without honoring me, without obeying me, is what honoring me would be, because the master expects obedience from the slave. The father expects respect from the son and obedience from the son. And you're not giving me that. So your ritual and your works are worthless. And they're offensive to me. So get rid of them. He sent Malachi to preach this because he loves them. And here's the backdrop of sin. They've been through captivity. They've been destroyed. But now there's apathy, there's rebellion, empty ritual, deception, idolatry. He says, I've always loved you, but I'm not pleased with you. You're my nation, you're my people, you're my son, if you will, you're my servant, if you will, but I'm not pleased with you. Why not just close the doors? Because, you know, you come all scrubbed up for, you know, this worship celebration, and yet when you're out there through the week, you're defiling my name. You're bringing offerings that defile my altar. Just shut her down. Lame, sick, and blind animals, how does that bother me? Would you invite the governor to your house and serve him a sick, lame, infected lamb? And that's what he asks. Would you serve this kind of a meal to your governor? And of course, the answer is no. You wouldn't do that. And that's essentially what he says in chapter 1. You're profaning my altar. Chapter 1, verse 14. Not just about the priest, but he's saying, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, and my name is feared among the nations, among the Gentiles. They're not my people, but they've seen my power, and they have a fear for me. But he says, you people should know who I am. And he says, the priests are offering the corrupt animals. Where do the corrupt animals come from? They come from the people who know they've got a better lamb in their flock, but they're bringing the sick one anyway. And the sick thing is the priests accept it. So see, that it's a collusion. The whole thing is corrupt. So just close it up for repentance and restoration. That's what you'd have to have. So then let's talk about the priests, because the next chapter is really going to focus on the priests themselves. And the whole priesthood is based on a covenant with Levi. And Levi, of course, is one of the sons of Jacob, one of the sons of Israel. He had a son named Aaron. But the covenant with Levi was made back in the Torah. And it was a promise. And here's the promise, 5:2-5. Look at this. My covenant with him, that's with Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him, that is, life and peace, as an object of reverence or fear. So that he feared me, he revered me, he respected me, like a son respects a father. Like, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and unrighteousness, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So here's what he says. The priest that I intended to be was to be a faithful priest, one who fears me, one who walks with me, one who teaches and exhorts for me, He gives instruction to turn many back from iniquity. He is my messenger. He's the true messenger mediator between God and men. Now, it's interesting. He says, the priests are my messenger. You know what Malachi means? My messenger. The Lord's messenger. The Lord's mediator. The one who says, here's what the Lord has said he wants you to do. And he wants you to know. He wants you to know about him and about his character. And then he's supposed to take the burdens of the people back to the Lord. And he's to carry the sins of the people back to the Lord so the Lord can then forgive them through the sacrificial system that the Lord created, which was a picture of what the Lord would do later on in his own person when he put his son on a cross. So Jesus is now our great mediator and our messenger. Jesus really now is our Malachi. But that's who stands between the God and men, is the priest. Now that's the ideal. The priest is to be the teacher and the mediator. Here's the priest he's confronting. And he's going to talk about their fate and their failure. Here's their fate. 2:1-4. He really talks about their fate first before he talks about the ideal. And he says in here in verse 2:1-2, if you don't listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name. And he says, now here's really the command. Give heart to give honor to my name. Then I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart, this covenant that I made with Levi. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Your children will suffer for what you're doing. The children of Israel do suffer later on. I will spread refuge or dung on your faces and the refuse of your feasts. I'm going to spread that on your faces and you'll be taken away with that dung. Now, where did they take away the refuge from the animals that were brought to the temple site? And they would wash out the intestines and they would cut away all the unclean parts of the animal. They would take it outside the temple area. It's called outside the camp. And they would burn it out there. And burning is judgment, getting rid of the stuff that's no good. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to smear that on your faces. That makes you no good. You're going to end up being just like the junk they take outside and burn. It's unclean. He says, if when I do that, verse 4, then you will know that I sent this commandment. And the commandment is that you continue my covenant with Levi. So he's giving him a chance. You know, listen to what I'm saying. Turn back to the covenant of Levi. And there's the contrast that he really clearly states. Here's the way you're acting, and here's the way I want you to be. I made the covenant with Levi. I haven't changed that. Here's what your job is, and you're not doing it. If they don't listen to him, they're going to end up in judgment. Now, their failure, he describes in 8 and 9. Here's what you've done. Compare what I read about the covenant of Levi, what they're supposed to do, to be teachers, to be messengers, to turn men away from sin, to turn men away from corruption. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way of what? From the way of Levi. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. So you've told people things that caused them to stumble. You haven't restored them from iniquity. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. So I also made you despised and abased before all the people. So see, the people lost total respect for God's messengers. Who would you want to respect more? You want to respect God's messengers. That's what he intends. But these people have grown so they really have no respect for these priests. Now you think of the fast forward to the time of Jesus in his ministry and look at the way the priests were in his ministry, in his day, during his ministry, totally corrupt. And the people had no respect for the priests. And the Pharisees had no respect for the priests. In fact, they hated each other. The Sadducees were the priests. The Pharisees were out among the people teaching in the synagogues, and they hated each other. How can people live righteously in that kind of conflict? And God's saying here, I made you despised and abased because of what you do before the people. You're not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction. And partiality is the basis of corruption. Because if you're partial, you're going to take bribes. You're going to overlook what the rich guy does that's wrong. And your justice is going to be skewed against the poor. If the priesthood and the leadership is corrupt, this nation's in trouble. The problem here is the priesthood God intends and the priesthood he sees not only brings about degraded priests, but because the priests are not respected, what's that going to do to the people? You have degraded people. The degradation doesn't stop at the top. It goes all the way down into the very deepest parts of the nation. And what's the impact on them? Basically, no regard for holiness. which shows up in mixed marriages, which defiles the altar itself, and divorce, which totally denies covenant bonds. Now, this makes sense. If you think about what I've just told you about the priest's attitude toward the covenant with Levi, if they disregard that, what's going to happen between a man and a woman who are in covenant with each other? If the priests have lost respect for their covenant, why should I keep my covenant? And we all make a covenant with a woman that we marry. And here's how it shows up. The impact of the degradation of the temple and the priesthood shows up in the degradation of the people. Let's look at that, 2:11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. What is that abomination? Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. See, he loves the sanctuary because he loves the people. Again, you don't want to lose sight of the fact. The main text here is, I will always love you. Because what is the sanctuary? It's the place where their sins are forgiven. He's not saying, I'm looking down at you expecting you to be perfect in all of your actions. In fact, he says, I'm looking down at you seeing all this sin and I still love you. What's the correction for that? Turn back to me and purify this sanctuary because that's where your sins are forgiven. That's where the sin issues dealt with. And he says, I love that sanctuary because I love you. Because that's where I deal with your sins. So, but you profaned that sanctuary and you have married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, when they marry women who honor foreign gods and they bring them into their home, and that woman says, well, I think we should worship my god too, you know, we should. So what happens is you start getting an intermingling of the God of Israel and the foreign gods, and then what's that eventually do to the temple? They're going back to the same thing that happened to them before. It was Solomon who married foreign women, and he brought their gods into the temple. Now it's happening on a family level. And God says, even though it's happening out here, there's no idols in the temple, but there's foreign gods out here in your homes. You think that's not having an effect back here in my sanctuary? You bet it is. When they sin out here, it affects this here. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate the sanctuary from the behavior of the people. Now, not only this, they're marrying these women. They're leaving the women that they married when they were young. They're leaving the Jewish women that they married from their tribes and their clans, and they're going off and marrying these foreign women. They're denying the covenant bond that they made before God and that God had ordained for the nation. They're breaking that and walking away from it. Most of these marriages are arranged by families. So the call for marriage in those days was to find somebody, fall in love with them, and when you fall in love and you're sure you're in love, then you get married, and then that as long as that feeling persists, you're okay. No, you learn to love this woman that your marriage has been with whom you've been contracted. You learn to love that person. Loving is a learned process over time where you give yourself sacrificially to this person. And if you don't do that, your marriage isn't going to make it. What's happening is they're seeing these pretty foreign women. And all of a sudden, I feel totally different about this foreign woman. She's wonderful compared to this woman that I've got here. So I'm going to ditch her and get this nice one who I know loves me. And I'm in love now. And I was never in love before. God hates that. He hates that. That's not love. That's lust. So this is the charge that Malachi is bringing. First, it's the priest. I mean, he puts a large responsibility on the priests. Because if the priests were doing their job, and they saw this going on or out among the people, they'd be out there teaching and instructing and exhorting and saying, you're wrong. You're going to be under God's judgment. And at least this family would be under judgment, but the whole nation wouldn't be under judgment. Well, I want to read a couple more verses here, because as Judas dealt treacherously, they married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, verse 12, I want to bring this out because this is important. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He says, you know, you're bringing offerings, but I'm disregarding them. They mean nothing to me because of what you've done. Now look at verse 13. Here's another thing you do. You've married this foreign woman. You've left the wife of your youth. And you come and cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning. Because, why? You don't regard me anymore. You don't take my offering. You're not giving me wealth. You're not giving me what I want. This is not repentance. These tears are not repentance. They're remorse because I'm not getting my way. They're self-pity because I'm not getting my way. And God says, I'm holding that against you. And you say, why are you holding that against me? Verse 14. What reason do you hold that against me? Because the Lord is now a witness against you. Now, this is important because the Lord doesn't look at these women who've been left and just forget about them. Look what he does. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. I'm going to stand on her side when you come before me, and I'm going to be a witness for her against you. That's how the Lord regards these people who've been cheated and betrayed. He's going to come to their aid. God says, I love widows and orphans. And not because specifically because they're widows and orphans, because these are the people who get betrayed and rejected and abused by those who are rich. He says, so I'm going to be standing between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice the verb tense there. She is your companion and she is your wife by covenant. I don't care if you've hooked yourself up with a Moabite over there. This is still your wife. And I'm going to stand in judgment against you, and she's going to be by my side. I'm going to have my arm around her. And then verse 16, jump down there. For I hate divorce. And the word there, the Hebrew word is hate. That's something I totally reject. And him who covers his garment with wrong. Him who soils himself is the idea there. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There's the final closing mark of this section. He's giving them a chance. Just like he told the priests at the beginning in chapter 2:2, if you don't listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send a curse on you. He's closing this section with the people saying, you take heed to your spirit. You listen to your conscience. You listen to what the word of God has put in your life. Do not deal treacherously. If you're thinking about leaving your wife, don't do it. Because he says, I hate divorce. And him who covers his garment with wrong or treachery or violence. Breaking a covenant with a wife is a violent act. It's a break with a covenant made before God. And, you know, take it back to the priests. The priests have dealt violently with God. And the priests have done to God what these men are doing to their wives and broken their covenant with Levi. Take heed to your spirit. Pay attention. Come back. Repent. God will restore because I love you. So it's not a hopeless message by any means. Here's what we have. Here's where we end up. The priests are guilty of deception because they're taking these animals they know are lame and they know are sick. They know aren't right. And they're corrupt. The people, laxity. They simply have gone lax in their lives. They are not obedient to the covenant that they have with the Lord. And they are also corrupt and degraded. Danger. There's a real danger in defiling God's holiness. You can't do it in your life. You can't do it in your heart. You can't do it in your mind to defile holiness and not be in danger. Does that mean you can't recover? No, that doesn't mean that. That's why he's writing this letter. They can recover. That's why they send Malachi the messenger. So we'll be back with Malachi the messenger, and we'll do the last half of the book. The week after that, I'm going to do a whole week on John the Baptist, because Malachi leads into John the Baptist's ministry. And I think John the Baptist is one of the most heroic figures of the New Testament. I have a message that I heard this week by a pastor from Lincoln, Nebraska, and it's on the end times, and he focuses basically on the conflicts going on in the Middle East with ISIL or ISIS, and how that's kind of lining up with what the Russians are doing, and how that lines up with events that take place during the tribulation. And I'm going to take that message and put it up on the Dropbox. So if you have internet access, you'll be able to listen to that. Okay, so Malachi, my messenger. I'm going to close. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation and the preaching of Malachi, who hits people hard where they live. That if we fall into sin, God is not pleased. And if God is not pleased and we continue, we will suffer. And yet, he promises we suffer with a view to restoration. We pray that would that be sooner for us rather than later if we find ourselves in error, if we find ourselves in sin, that we turn quickly and confess it and repent and change our minds, knowing sometimes we can't change the way we are. We can certainly change what we take in and what we do. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.